Matthew chapter 6, we'll stand together and read some selected verses, if you will. Stand and we'll read from the King James Version, the authorized version of the Scriptures, beginning in verse 19. We'll read verses 19 and 20, and then for sake of time, we'll skip on down to verse 25 and read through the end of the chapter. 19 and 20, and then 25 through 34. Reading in unison together from the Word of God. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And I bring you the message today, the secret to worry-free living. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this inspired portion of your word. How practical it is, how needful it is. We need to be reminded of it so frequently because of the society in which we live and because of the spirit of this age. So get our attention today, Lord, and help us to focus on what the Spirit has to say to the church. And I need the Holy Spirit's illumination and unction as I speak. May we be drawn closer to the Savior. May our lives be changed because of faith which cometh by hearing, and then obedience which follows our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. My desire and intent is your pastor is to help you to start the new year right. And I know we're 2 weeks into it, but maybe we're still making adjustments and things aren't set in concrete yet. I want you to have the right priorities and goals and the right boundaries for your life. And some of us have learned these lessons I'll be talking about today the hard way, but we don't have to learn it the hard way. We can recognize the truth of God's Word. And God wants to lead us with His eye. He doesn't want to take a 2x4 and smack us over the head to get our attention. Sometimes that's what it takes, but I trust that He won't take that for you. We live in a stress-filled society. The hectic pace of our lives in developed countries, coupled with just the burden of everyday existence, can cause even physical ailments due to stress. And we've heard about them, ulcers and migraines, and even awful things that I've never experienced yet, I hope I never do, the shingles is something very painful. Doctors seem to be everlastingly telling us, you've got to reduce the stress in your life. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? The Bible certainly doesn't paint a rosy picture of the Christian life, the life we're to live in the flesh here on this earth. Nowhere does it promise that the believer is going to be instantly delivered from burdens and problems and just coast on into heaven. Now, some preachers would lead you to believe that and try to entice you to become a Christian with dangling that carrot in front of you, but that's not true. In fact, Jesus said that you're more likely to increase the burdens and troubles once you get saved, because you're going to have some persecutions and burdens that you, and trials and afflictions that you didn't have before. But at the same time, He promised that in the face of all that, we can have peace. We can be free from anxious care. The Apostle Paul picked up that same tone and refrain in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. It's within the context of marriage and advising people about that. But there's a principle that he touches on here that transcends just marriage when he says, "But I would have you without carefulness. I would have you without worry, without trouble," being burdened with trouble. So we all know it, that worry is a sin. It's just hard to not engage in it sometimes. But it is God's will that you and I should be worry-free. And here in the sixth chapter of Matthew, in what is called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives all the necessary ingredients to living this worry-free life. And they're simple and easy to remember. I hope this message will stick with you today. Number one, we need to give to God. We need to give. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, verse 20. That's where the enduring riches are. That's where the true riches are. The Apostle Paul tells us to set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. You've heard the little adage, I'm sure, from a child. You can't take it with you when you go. You've never seen a U-Haul hooked up to a hearse. But the thing that is true is you can send it on ahead, praise the Lord. And it'll be there when you get there if you give to God. So let's talk about that for a moment. I was talking with a preacher this morning who called me, and he said, "What are you going to preach on?" I said, "Kind of a stewardship message." And I says, "Isn't that what about every other preacher in the country is doing in January?" He said, "No, I used to." He said, I do it in November before they spend all the money in December." Amen. So I'm thinking about changing the timing for doing that too. But how should we give? Well, we need to give to God. We need to give off the top. Our giving to God needs to be obedience-based and not need-based. Now, that's an important concept. Our giving to God should be obedience-based and not need-based. Hey, listen, even some stingy unbeliever out there has a heart big enough that when he sees on TV some starving baby over in Africa, he can cough up a few of his dollars. It doesn't take any grace to do that. But when we give out of obedience to God, that's different. We give off the top. And when we do that, we manifest obedience and faith. Because Jesus said in Luke 6:38, "Give, and it shall be given you." And sometimes we reverse that order. We think we've got to wait for God to give before we give by faith off the top to Him. But God said, "Give, and it shall be given you." Luke 6:38. We're told in other places in the New Testament we should give proportionately. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, "Upon the first day of the week," that's today, that's Sunday, "let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him." Proportionate giving. Every one of us are to give. Let every one of you lay by him in store. Now, some preachers and some people think it's harsh and cruel for any preacher to get up and say that even the poor ought to be giving, even those who are in debt ought to give. But I believe the poor ought to give as well as the wealthy. Jesus commended the widow for giving her two mites, did he not? In Mark chapter 12, it may not be as easy for the poor to give, those who have little income. But their poverty should not be any excuse for giving nothing, and God will bless them for it. They give with the right motive. But by the same token, those who are more affluent, they need to give sacrificially. enough that it limits their self-indulgence. That's not always easy to do. Because self-indulgence is one of the foolish and hurtful snares the Bible speaks of connected with riches. We give off the top to God. And then I say without any apology, I believe the Bible teaches we should use the tithe as the starting point. In Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus was talking about other things. He was rebuking the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, but he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Those were little insignificant herbs and spices. Can't you just see the Pharisees, you know, weighing it in their little scale and taking a knife and separating the little grains, making sure they gave exactly one-tenth and not one grain more than one-tenth? He says, you do that, but he says, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and notice the next phrase, and not to have left the other undone. He didn't say tithing was obsolete. Now, the Old Testament Jew, under law, was required to give several tithes, some every year and some every third year, and estimates vary on exactly how much, but approximately 23% to 25% of the income of the Jew was to be given, whether for the poor or for the maintenance of the temple and the priests. And I realize that this was kind of, since it was a theocracy back in Old Testament times, that in a sense it was a tax, not just a tithe. And so some people would argue about that and say, now where in the New Testament is it commanded for us to tithe? Well, let me answer that question very honestly and say, nowhere. Nowhere. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that we have to tithe. The believer is commanded to give proportionally of his income, and the importance of the local church is taught. The local church does certain vital functions and has certain vital ministries that cannot be replaced by anybody else. So may I just say this to the believer that is unprejudiced at this point, doesn't carry a chip on his shoulder about it, tithing is reasonable. Tithing is just the starting point. He's going to reason, if the Old Testament Jew, under law, gave several tithes to the Lord, how can I give any less than 10%? To show my love for the Lord. Proportional giving is God's plan for providing for His work. We, to my knowledge, have never, and certainly as long as I am pastor here at Friendship, we will never have spaghetti suppers and yard sales and raffles and bazaars to raise money for God's work. I think God's well able to take care of it. He does it through His children. But now some people get all hung up on this point. They're ready to argue with you about the tithe. I'm not going to argue with anybody this morning. I just say, don't be stingy with God. Now, we're born into this world. These little babies that were born recently, they probably every one of them came with clenched fists. And some of us big babies have never had our fists pried open yet. And so just don't be stingy with God. There's various versions of this story. I heard it told by Dr. David Jeremiah, and he was quoting the TV comedian Flip Wilson, who was real well known back in the 60s. Some of you remember him. But he gives this humorous story. You know, in some churches in the South, the congregation would kind of talk back to the preacher. And so this pastor got up in front of his congregation one Sunday and said, "Brothers and sisters, with the help of God, we can see this church not just crawling on its knees, but walking on its feet." And the congregation responded by saying, "Let it walk, Rev, let it walk." And then he said, "And when this church begins to walk, there's no reason that it shouldn't just take off and run." And the congregation responded by saying, "Let it run, Rev, let it run." And the preacher went on and said, "And when the church gets running and going good, there's just no reason that it shouldn't be able to mount up with wings as eagles and fly." And they responded, "Let it fly, Rev. Let it fly." And then he said, well, now for that to happen, he says, that means we're going to have to all be tithers and givers. And there was an awkward silence until one man stood up in the back and said, let it crawl, Rev, let it crawl. And we laugh, but the truth is that when we don't trust and obey God and aren't sensitive to His Spirit and committed to the ministry and the prosperity of the local church, the message we're sending is, let it crawl, Rev, let it crawl. And then after the tithe, we're to learn faith giving, and entire messages have been preached from this, and I can't do that today. I can only touch on it, but if you'll turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapters 8 and 9 give us the basis for grace giving or faith giving. And let me give you the context here. The Apostle Paul is commending to the Corinthian believers. He's commending to them and holding up as an example the churches of Macedonia. That'd be the church at Philippi, and the church at Berea, and the church at Thessalonica. Primarily the church at Philippi and the church at Thessalonica. And he says that they're examples of grace giving. He says, and I want you to emulate that. Notice what he says in verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. So notice their circumstances. They were in a great trial of affliction. They were in deep poverty. And yet they learned the grace of giving. They gave, first of all, proportionately, because he said in verse 3, for to their power. See, they had it to give. They had something. Even though they were poor, they had something. They were able to do something. To their power they gave. And then, after that, he says, and beyond their power. Remember Dr. John Halsey talking about this and saying, these Macedonian believers, after they'd given sacrificially, they just came to God and they said, God, we want to do more. We're so thrilled. We're so grateful for your saving us. And we want to see your kingdom prosper. We want to see the gospel go out from Thessalonica and Philippi. If you'll enable us, we'll give more. And that's exactly what God did. Beyond their power. Beyond their power. And if you examine the epistles of Paul to the Philippians and to the Thessalonians, you'll see that these were great model churches, primarily because they were missionary churches. They helped in Paul's ministry. They sounded forth the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Paul commended them for it. So what were their resources committed to? Worldwide evangelization. Thank God for the 150 or more missionaries that just this church supports. And it's by faith, through the faith promise system. That's not the only way to give. It's a good way if it's taught scripturally. And over $200,000 a year goes right from this fellowship to worldwide evangelization. And I challenge every new member of this church, as well as every old member, just be involved in faith giving. Trust God beyond the tithe, and especially for the cause of missions. That really honors God. And it puts him to the test. Give to God if you want worry-free living this year. Don't cattle about it. Don't rationalize. Just give off the top to God. Number two, be content with the basics of life. Notice what Jesus said as we go back to our text in verse 31 through 33. Verse 31 of Matthew 6. Therefore take no thought, no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things. What are those things? The things we need to eat and our clothing. The basics of life. All these things shall be added unto you. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy about this same matter. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look at verses 6 through 8. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. God says a lot about being content with the basics of life. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He's doing a play on words there. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Listen carefully. You know one of our biggest problems in America is? Our luxuries have become our necessities. And if you don't believe me, you just take one trip to a third world country and you'll come back agreeing with that assessment. But Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." The things we really must have in order to live are really a precious few things, and we can and are taught to trust God for them. I love Proverbs 30, verse 8. I don't know if you have time to turn there, but let me read it. It just gives us the right attitude we should have about material things. It's the book of wisdom. And Solomon says, "Give me neither..." Well, it wasn't Solomon there, but one of the other inspired writers. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me." And if you have a reference, a center reference in your Bible, the phrase "convenient for me" means the food of my allowance. It's as if God is just dropping a certain amount every day. He knows what you need. That's all you need to expect. And you can trust Him for it. If we have more than we need, the writer goes on to say, we'll be tempted to not trust God. If we don't have enough, we'll be tempted to dishonor His name and steal or do something else illegal. So the only way to be safeguarded against either of these extremes is to just say, "Lord, You know what I need, and help me to be content with what You give." And we're not good at doing that in America. Now, here are some practical considerations that will guard our hearts from discontent. And Jesus talks about some of them right here. Number one, observe God's provision in nature. He said, "Behold the fowls of the air." In verse 26, "They sow not, neither do they reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet Your Heavenly Father takes care of them. Are You not much better than they?" And the obvious answer is yes. "Behold the lilies of the field." God clothes the field with lilies. "And yet we're more valuable to Him than sparrows or lilies. Shall He not much more take care of us?" That is, give us the basic necessities of life. And the answer, of course, is yes. And this matter... You don't hear about the vice of covetousness in America. But Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, where we just were a minute ago, in verse 10, after telling Timothy to be content with the basics, he said, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." And I know you've heard that verse expounded. It is literally a root of every evil. It's about every vice you can think of. Behind it is the love of money, greed, materialism, covetousness, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith. I want to remind you this morning, God hates greed. God hates covetousness. The covetous man is an idolater in God's sight, the Bible says. Jesus gave that sober warning we just read a moment ago from Luke 12, verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Look out for it. Be on guard against it. Greed is one of the grounds for church discipline, though I have never heard of anybody being churched, dismissed from the assembly because he was a covetous man in our society. It is not an innocent pastime. It is a serious offense against God. And the reason it is so serious is covetousness or greed has at its root dissatisfaction with what God gives. The writer James tells us that greed is the source of almost every imaginable destructive force. And yet, there's no social stigma attached to it. In fact, in America, the materialist is considered successful and emulated. But I challenge you this morning, especially in this new year, just determine to be content with what your Heavenly Father gives. Remember, we're just pilgrims and strangers down here anyway. That's the way we need to see ourselves. Maybe we need to read Pilgrim's Progress again this year. That'd be a good thing to start with. And anything is good enough for a pilgrim. Any bed, any clothes, any food. And our Father knows that we have need of these things. I heard one preacher say, God would sooner put His angels on half rations than let His children go without something they need. So we just need to set our affections on things above. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto us. We're not home yet. Let's not let our roots go down too deep down here. A tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a mansion, a palace for me over there. So be content with the basics. And another thing about this matter of contentment, being very practical this morning, don't gamble. Don't gamble. I mean, any kind of specious betting, it's off limits for the child of God. And I need to say this because America is on a gambling binge. Sad to say that includes North Carolina. They snuck through the lottery here. That was dirty the way it got done. But a reasonable estimate of the amount wagered each year on gambling, a reasonable estimate, are you listening? In America, every year, $1 trillion. I didn't say billion. $1 trillion. But it's wrong. Genesis 3, verse 19, God told Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread till thou return to the ground." But what does gambling do? It says it feeds the desire to get rich quick so you don't have to work. When God said you need to work and work is good for you. Proverbs 12, verse 11. Proverbs 12, verse 11. "Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase." And would you put beside that word vanity or out to the margin in your Bible, that word vanity literally means chasing fantasies. And if anything is chasing a fantasy, chasing the will-o'-the-wisp, it's gambling. It erodes the work ethic that is so commanded and extolled in the Bible. And I'll just be real blunt this morning. If you're content with the basics that God gives you, you're not going to stand in line to buy a lottery ticket. And let me say this, if you happen to win the lottery, please don't put $1 of it in this offering plate. God doesn't need your dirty money. I'd be afraid that His curse would be on it. Let me say this. Those of your moms and dads, don't feed that monster in your kids either. It's not okay to buy a raffle ticket. Amen. The video poker, the slot machines, or even a friendly wager on the upcoming Duke Carolina game. Don't do it! It's wrong. Don't gamble. Number three, if you want to live a worry-free life, don't hoard. In verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal." That's pretty plain, pretty self-evident. And yet, most Americans, including many, many believers, have more stuff than they can store. They don't even know what they have, and yet they keep buying more. And we need to remember what God did to the children of Israel with the manna. When they tried to hoard it up, what happened? It bred worms. That's a pretty nasty reminder of what God thinks about hoarding. Now, what is hoarding? Let's define it carefully. Hoarding is accumulating money or possessions for the purpose, are you listening, of warding off disaster or calamity. Hoarding is providing wealth for years to come. Now, let's examine several things the Bible says about this. It's very closely connected with covetousness. The covetous man is a hoarder. The Bible talks about its dangers. In Luke chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, we have the parable of the rich fool, actually 18 through 20 or so. And he was the man that said, "What shall I do with all my goods? You know, I've got so much. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger ones. And there will I bestow all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink and be merry. But what did God call that man? A fool. Wait a minute. He was living the American dream. But God said, you're a fool. He was trying to achieve financial independence. That's a myth. The secular world extols that, and even some Christian financial counselors have bought into that. Financial freedom is one thing. Financial independence is something else. You'll never get where you don't need God. You'll never get where you're not dependent upon Him for every crumb you eat and every breath you draw. The dangers of hoarding. Then there's the deception involved in hoarding. Proverbs 11, verse 28, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall. The people who hoard think they're being prudent and wise, but they're really fools as far as God is concerned. They think they don't need God. They trust in uncertain riches, the Bible says. And when you really analyze that, it's not only that it's wrong, it's insanity. It's madness. It's blindness. Now, I'm going to step on a few toes now, okay? Have we already forgotten Y2K? How much money was wasted by Christians because of a false alarm? We thought we were going to have to go out and buy computer software to avoid a technological disaster and fearing glitches that never happened. We were told, get generators, get canned food, and do you remember the duct tape? How many of you still have duct tape from Y2K? Yeah. We laugh at how much of that money could have gone to missions and relieving the necessities of poor saints. I read about one guy who was convicted about the generator he bought for Y2K and he didn't need it, so he gave it to a missionary that needed it. Oh, it's deceiving, isn't it? This felt need to hoard. Now, hoarding is to be distinguished from saving. The Bible does speak about legitimate saving. Would you turn to the book of Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 6. And in verse 6, it introduces a very curious passage here where God tells the sluggard to go to observe the ants. Jesus told us to observe the birds, the fowls of the air, and to observe the lilies, and here we're to observe the ants. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Now, if we don't do that, it kind of makes us look bad, doesn't it? Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler. Notice the next verse. Provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. There's a gathering. There's a saving. There's that principle. The obvious lesson is not just to be industrious, but that we do need to save. But the question now becomes, how much saving is too much? Well, let's go back to the anthill. What are the ants saving for? The ants are saving up for the coming winter. They're not saving up for many winters down the road. So the test we need to apply as believers in our financial planning is this. Is my savings program a reasonable planning? Is it exercising foresight as Proverbs commands me to? Or, and be honest about this, am I trying to insulate myself against disaster and reversal instead of trusting God? And I want to be kind, and I don't want to make a blanket condemnation here, but I believe that if the truth is known in America, there are billions of dollars in the IRAs and 401ks and pensions of believers that are not reasonable need. They are reasonably needed, but they are robbing God's work of funds that could be used for His glory right now. Ooh, it got quiet. You remember that old adage, do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going? That's pretty good advice. God will not be a debtor to us. I say it kindly. I'm not here to judge anybody about how much you have and whether it's too much. And I know you can say, well, I've got it in my will to go to God's work. Yeah, yeah, but sometimes there's a narrow window of opportunity to give to God. Don't hoard. Don't hoard. God will not be a debtor to us. Which leads me to my last point. What Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, if we would lead a worry-free life, and that is, trust God for the future. Look at the last verse, verse 34. Take no thought for the morrow. Take no anxious thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, making reasonable provisions for tomorrow is sensible, but worrying about tomorrow is sin. And when we worry about what a day may bring forth, it robs us of the energy we need for today. Listen, God is in all of our tomorrows just as He was in all of our yesterdays. And the Bible says in Lamentations 3, verse 22, that God's mercies are new every morning. Isn't that wonderful? Fresh, new every morning. But you can't take an advance on them. God will be there to give us grace for tomorrow. And the next day, and the next day, and next year, and right on into eternity. And how true it is that we do not know who holds tomorrow, but as the great song says, we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. So let's just trust Him this year. And if we really got a hold of this, if we just got, where we didn't worry about what God was going to, how God was going to provide for us next week, next month, some of you might get weaned from sleeping pills and tranquilizers. Now, God's purpose for having us free from anxious care, what is it? It's that we might attend upon the Lord, and by implication, His work, without distraction, to use another phrase of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Our focus as believers must be on advancing the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Verse 33. Never forget how the Lord laid that verse upon the heart of a wealthy man in the Cayman Islands, a millionaire. At 3:30 in the morning, he woke up with that verse on his mind. Couldn't get it off his mind. Captain Eldon Kirkconnell. And by 8:30 the next morning, he was taking me out to look at a piece of property. And he said, if that'll suit you for a church, it's yours. There's power in God's Word. It was deeded over to us. As things turned out, we couldn't build on it. The neighbors objected, so he got together with his brother and they swapped with another piece of property, twice as big, worth twice as much. And that's where we built our church. Matthew 6:33 is powerful. If we see ourselves the way God does, as stewards of the resources which He has given us to invest in His kingdom, you know what? We're not going to desire more than we can manage. And even if God allows us to experience loss, and He sometimes lets Christians experience loss, we'll still bless His name. We'll still say with Job, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we'll learn that true satisfaction comes not from things, but from a growing Christ-likeness. As David said in Psalm 17 and verse 15, and I love this, I have it underscored in my Bible, I shall be satisfied, and I think the implication is, and not until. I shall be satisfied when I awake in His likeness. And if we're living for that now, we'll be the closest to being content of anybody on the face of the earth. Have you been guilty of the sin of worry? Do you want to start a new year that way? Or would you like to get the victory? Well, just confess it. Obey God's admonition here, these practical things, and you can enter into a life free of care, anxious care. God will take care of you. Shall we pray? Father, You're so faithful and You're so benevolent to us as Your children. I pray that You help us in this new year to steadfastly resist the suffocating materialism of our culture and live a life, a simple life of dependence upon You, investing in Your kingdom, living for the things of God. If there are some changes that need to be made this morning, Lord, I pray You'll give us the grace to do that. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.